This only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, if you will think about those words, you will understand that the Apostle Paul fulfilled his own words when he told the Corinthians elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2, "When I came to you, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He'd just come from a bitter lesson in Athens, where he had not preached like that, and the fruitage was very little. Contrite, broken-hearted, humbled, he came to Corinth. He told them, he says, "My speech," well, we better read it, hadn't we? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He wasn't eloquent. His personal presence was, he says in one place, contemptible. "I came to you not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. My speech, my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And there was something in Paul's humility, his self-effacement, but most of all, in his understanding of the cross that just gripped the hearts of those people. And they forgot who they were. They forgot where they were. They forgot about the tortures of the Colosseum. They forgot about the edicts of the emperor. Fear was gone. They saw the cross. And they said, "Did the Son of God come all the way from heaven and take these seven steps of condescension, coming lower and lower until he died the death of the cross, the death not only of a criminal, but the death of one who's accursed of God? Did he go to hell for me? Did he sacrifice himself for eternity? Did he make the surrender to die without hope? Because he loved me, I must give myself to him." They sang the hymn of Isaac Watts 1700 years before it was written. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died," something happens. You don't have to screw up your courage and clench your fists and grit your teeth. "I'm determined to follow Jesus no matter what it costs." No, that's not necessary. Automatically, "My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a tribute far too small. Love, agape, so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all." And that was the response of these Galatian people. Now please notice how Paul defined that response in verse 2. He calls that the hearing of faith. Faith is not a self-centered grasping for reward. If you ask, "Dear Billy Graham, please, Billy Graham, please tell me, what is faith?" Billy Graham will tell you, and I respect Billy Graham. He will tell you, faith is trusting God. In the same way that you trust an insurance company, you don't dare go to sleep at night unless you know that your house is covered by insurance. You go down and buy a new car, you don't dare drive it around the block until, first of all, you know that you're covered by insurance. And so you sign on the dotted line of the proposal, and then you're covered. And so, in the same way, you trust Jesus. that you might be covered. And dear Billy Graham does not understand New Testament faith. New Testament faith does not rest upon a sense of inner insecurity. New Testament faith is a heart appreciation of the fantastic agape revealed in the death of Christ. That is what turned the world upside down. And that's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, this agape of Christ constrains us. Paul says, I can't stop preaching. I'm just motivated. I'm almost driven. I wouldn't say against my will. That's not the idea. But in spite of myself, this agape constrains me henceforth to live not unto myself, but unto him who died for me and rose again. I woke up this morning, got on my knees, said, Lord, I'm thankful. I'm not dying of cancer today. And the reason is, somebody died in my place. I would be dead were it not for his sacrifice, my friends. I know that. I believe that. The Bible says so. And that's what occurred to the Apostle Paul when he was on his horse riding to Damascus to persecute the Christians, when he had that vision. Above the brightness of the noonday sun, he caught a sudden glimpse of the significance of the cross of Christ. He saw the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height of that agape of Christ which passes knowledge. And the automatic result was, from henceforth, he was constrained to live unto him and not to live unto himself. And the fact that the church today, nearly 2,000 years later, is lukewarm is first-hand evidence that that agape is not understood or appreciated. I said yesterday that the popular churches, I respect them. I was born into a Lutheran home. I love the Lutherans. I love to read their books. I try to keep up with what's going on in the popular churches. But with the very deepest respect and with humility, I must confess that there is no people on earth that are even able to comprehend that breadth and length and depth and height of that agape, except Seventh-day Adventists. Because if you believe in the natural immortality of the soul, like dear Billy Graham does believe, automatically your vision is restricted and you cannot appreciate the breadth and length and depth and height of that agape. There was a battle in the early Christian church between these two ideas of love. Long before the Sabbath was changed from the seventh day to the first day, this battle began between eros and agape. And little by little, generation after generation, we find the truths of agape being watered down, adulterated, and mixed with concepts of eros. And as the doctrine of natural immortality infiltrated the early church, so in exact proportion did the understanding of agape begin to vanish. And by the time of Augustine, in the 5th or 6th century, Augustine came along to work out a synthesis of the two ideas, to mix agape and eros together and break them down and stir them up into a powder so you couldn't tell where one began and where the other ended. And Augustine called his new concept in Latin caritas. And that word caritas has found its way into our King James Bible as charity. And Augustine laid the theological foundation for the medieval Roman Catholic Church for 1,000 years. There is some agape in Romanism. Some. But it's mixed in with Eros. Luther came along 1,000 years later, 1517, began to break down this synthesis and to restore agape again, because Luther was the only one of the 16th century reformers who personally believed the Bible doctrine of the nature of man. Luther rejected the pagan papal doctrine of natural immortality. And that's the reason why Luther was able to begin to see something of this breadth, length, and depth, and height of agape. But as soon as Luther died, Melanchthon, Zwingli, Calvin, and the other Protestant reformers abandoned Luther's idea of the nature of man, and they reverted to the pagan papal doctrine of natural immortality. And even the Wesleys in the 18th century failed to break through the clouds and recover that New Testament truth. And I say this humbly as well. It wasn't until a young woman, barely out of her teens, took her pen and began to write some testimonies in the 1840s, in the 1850s. It wasn't until then that agape finally came back into its own again. Ellen White's writings are permeated with the idea. As a pastor evangelist, I've always tried to make certain the people that I baptize understand the spirit of prophecy. And I invite them to my office, and we go through the points. And when we come to that one of the spirit of prophecy, I say, now look, here are the books in the bookcase here. Just close your eyes, and you reach out and pick any book at random. And then keep your eyes closed and just open it at random wherever you wish. And then let's open our eyes and read what we find there. You know, I found over and over again, you cannot read more than a few paragraphs but what you'll come across a statement like this: behold the amazing love of the Son of God. Behold the cross of Calvary. Let that love motivate you. Over and over, on one page alone, on Steps to Christ, you'll find that repeated 7 times on one page alone. And so, genuine righteousness by faith is not an intellectual, theological dogma or a doctrine, a shibboleth that you say amen to, you believe it with your head. It's a glorious truth that grips a human heart, captivates your affections. It transcends your fear of being lost. It transcends your hope of reward. And it motivates you henceforth to love others as he's loved you, without thinking about getting a reward. I was teaching a Sabbath school class one time, and I asked a question. I said, suppose you could get to the New Jerusalem and you could knock on the gate, and the angel says, come in, you're welcome, everything's here. The tree of life is here, the water of life, the streets are full of gold bricks, pick up all you want, just come in, relax. But Jesus isn't here. He's out in the desert hanging on a cross. But do come in. Would you go in? Would you go in? I'm sorry to say, the half of the class said yes, they would. They'd go in and sit down and wait for him. Heaven is not basking under the tree of life. Heaven is being with Jesus, my friends. And where is Jesus? Well, I am crucified with Christ, says Paul. That is the automatic result of appreciating his cross. Paul says it's the ego that's crucified there. All this pride, and we ministers have a terrible time with pride. I'm confessing. To stand here in front of the people and to say words that people listen to builds up your ego like nothing else. And that ego is crucified with Christ when we appreciate what his cross really means. And in this time of the cleansing of the sanctuary, the work that the Holy Spirit began at Pentecost is to be completed in a people who reflect perfectly the beauty of the character of Christ. Jesus wants to come. He says, I will come again. He wants to come. He will come whenever he has a people who really want him to come. A people who have learned to appreciate his character enough that they want him to come more than anything else. The harvest principle is true. No farmer in his right mind will put in the sickle to reap his harvest before the harvest is ripe. Mark chapter 4 makes it very clear. And in Revelation 14, the angel tells the one who's coming on the cloud, the Son of Man, with the sickle in his hand, he says, thrust in thy sickle and reap. The time is come for thee to reap. Why? Because God has some great time clock in heaven, a little peg stuck there, and he has predetermined the exact time for Jesus to return the second time. And when that great time clock finally inexorably rolls around and triggers a mechanism, bang, here comes Jesus. No, my friends. He's been wanting to come for a long time. The time is come for thee to reap because. You know why? The harvest of the earth is ripe. And that ripening of the harvest is not a program of works. It's a program of faith. I'd like to ask you, dear people, a little question. May I give you a little quiz? I like to do this and see where we are. And please don't be afraid to vote. It's a very simple quiz, true and false. Number one, true or false? We are saved by works, period. How many say that's true? I thought, sure, I'd see some hand somewhere. Not a one. Number two, true or false? We are saved by faith, comma, and we are saved by works, period. How many say that one's true? Don't be afraid. Be honest. I see some hands. Okay. Number three. True or false? We are saved by faith alone, comma. Wait a minute. We are saved by faith alone, comma. But it is a faith which works. All right. Okay. Galatians 5:6 tells you that. The works is not a noun. The works is a verb. And this kind of faith that appreciates the sacrifice of Christ automatically produces a works. In other words, the phrase in verse 5 is Galatians, I'm quoting, chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. This is the only place in your entire Bible that you'll find this phrase, righteousness by faith, right here. We through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by agape. See the point? Faith and agape are joined together. This is Paul's definition of faith. And it's not original with Paul. He wasn't bright enough to think that one up. The one who initially has defined faith for us that way is the Lord Jesus himself. And he does it in a verse that is very familiar, that everybody knows by heart. And yet, I wonder if we've ever learned it. For God so loved with agape the world that he gave, not lent. Maybe you thought he lent him. I was lent to Africa. When I went out there in 1945, the General Conference gave us a little book that said, this call is for life. And Grace and I gave ourselves to Uganda for life. But we didn't stay there for life. We came back. And so, all in all, I only lent myself to Africa for 24 years. Maybe you thought that overall Jesus only lent himself, or the Father only lent him to us for 33 and a half years. Or add the 9 months of gestation and you have 34 years in a few months. And when the time was up, he went back to heaven and the loan was over. It's not what Jesus says. God so loved with agape that he gave his only begotten Son. Now here comes a definition of faith. That whosoever has faith in him, what the Greek says, should not perish. And so Jesus defines faith in this way. God does the loving with agape. God does the giving unto hell itself. And what do? The believing, see? Our believing or having faith is our heart response to what he has done for us. Now, this means that the gospel is an explosive, powerful truth. It is impossible for any Seventh-day Adventist to be lukewarm if he believes the gospel of Christ. It's impossible. To believe is to submit to that constraining power and to live henceforth unto him. Our giving is so pitifully small, friends. We spend so much on ourselves. I've spent 24 years in Africa. And every time I come back from Africa to visit America, I'm just absolutely overwhelmed with the luxury and the prodigality of people here in America. I used to be so embarrassed driving my little Volkswagen to the camp meetings there, where the people walked on foot. The wealthy ones rode bicycles, usually beat-up bicycles. We have so much, they have so little. And maybe you have the problem. When these calls come to give and to give sacrificially and to dig down deeper and so on, maybe you have the constant problem of wrestling with the temptation. Well, I can't afford this, or this is too much to give, and so on. Well, this constraint of the agape of Christ will set you free from that. And you will learn the joy of giving. God has given his people plenty of money. And don't be surprised when the Holy Spirit is poured out, what marvelous things are going to happen as people are liberated from selfishness and worldliness and fear, and they really rejoice in taking up the cross to follow Jesus. The Lord Jesus says in John 12:32, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all unto me. King James says all men. Well, it includes all men and women and children. But all will be drawn to the Lord by the uplifted cross. Someday, we're going to have some Seventh-day Adventist evangelism that will be centered in the cross of Christ. Someday. I hope it'll be soon. When hearts are touched and won, if you can reach the heart, the Sabbath and tithe paying is no problem, see, if you get hold of the heart. And what grips a heart is that genuine love of Christ. But as long as we're confused about righteous by faith, and as long as we keep going to the popular churches and borrow the ideas from them and bring them in and tack the Sabbath onto it, we really have a works program without realizing what we're doing. We're missing the message the Lord gave us in 1888. And it's time that we recover it and learn to appreciate it. Steps to Christ, page 27, tells us of that being lifted up, that the sinner may resist this love revealed at the cross. He may refuse to be drawn to Christ, but if he does not resist, he'll be drawn all the way to the foot of the cross in repentance for his sins. And so the message of the gospel is to people, please stop resisting the leading of the Lord. We pray for our loved ones. Dear Father in heaven, please do something for my loved ones and please bring them to repentance and so on. And we forget that Romans chapter 2, verse 4 tells us not that God would like to lead them to repentance, not even that God tries to lead them to repentance. It says God does lead them to repentance. Romans 2, verse 4. The goodness of God is already leading your loved ones to repentance. There was a dear lady, maybe you've heard this story, who went to prayer meeting every night, every Wednesday night, and when the time came to have requests for prayer, up went her hand, "Dear brethren and sisters, please pray for my unbelieving husband." And they prayed for him. This went on for years, probably. One Sabbath morning, husband gets up and puts on his good suit. And he comes down the steps to breakfast. And wife meets him at the bottom of the steps. She says, "Hubby, what does this mean?" And he says, "I'm going to church with you and the children." "But darling, suppose you lose your job because of the Sabbath. How will we make the house payments? How will we make the car payments, etc.?" "But darling, suppose you lose your job because of the Sabbath. How will we make the house payments? How will we make the car payments, etc.?" And hubby stopped halfway down the steps without saying one word, turned around, went back upstairs, put on his work clothes. That was the end of it. All this while, this dear lady was unconsciously, subliminally resisting the Holy Spirit who was leading her husband to repentance already. God's love is active, not passive. Yesterday, I pointed out that agape is not man seeking after God, but God seeking after man. There is no parable of a lost sheep that has to go looking for his shepherd, but there is one of a good shepherd looking for his lost sheep. And always, I'm anticipating a question now. And by the way, if you do have questions, I would welcome them. I'd like you to write them, if you will. Maybe I haven't made something clear. Maybe there's an emphasis that's not accurate. I'd be glad to hear from you. Or a question, write it out. But someone is bound to ask this question. If agape is God seeking after man, what about those texts in the Old Testament that tell us to seek the Lord? Don't they give us the impression that God is playing hide-and-seek with us? I don't know about up here in New England. All I know about is California. If you try to see a doctor in California, you walk into a doctor's office and say, "I've come to see a doctor, please." No way. There's a nurse there to keep you out. And the nurse will say, "Well, now, just a minute, Mr. Blank. Let's see. Today is what? June 22, whatever it is. 23. Let me see now. Yes, you can see the doctor on July 23. You know. I don't know of a single doctor anywhere in California who takes his bag of medicines and goes around door to door, knocking on doors. "Anybody sick here? Can I help anybody, please?" Is God like that? Is God like a doctor who's hiding away? And it's up to you and your perseverance to initiate and to maintain a relationship with Him. And if you don't do it, God says, too bad, sorry. I didn't think you'd make it anyway. If you want to go to heaven, there's the path. It's rough and steep and rocky and uphill all the way. A lot of folks don't make it. Hope you do. If you don't, I got someone waiting to take your crown. You know, a lot of our kids think that's what God is like. He's like a university professor who's handing out his lectures, you know, spouting out his material. It's up to you to take your notes and do your homework. And when the exam comes, it's up to you to pass or to fail. And if you fail, too bad. The professor won't even lose a wink of sleep if you fail. He's done his job. It's up to you, and you're the one who's lost out. I told a bunch of kids in a church school in a week of prayer one day, I said, God loves you actively, not passively. If you got killed on the way home from school today, you know what happened? Your mom and dad would cry all night for you. They love you. Does God love you any less than that? I'd like to get on the housetop and shout to every one of our young people, these kids wandering around here, you know. I don't know how to tell them. They've picked it up in Sabbath school. They've picked it up in church school. That God is handing out a list of requirements to go to heaven, and if they don't make it, it's too bad. A lot of them say, so what? I can't make it. It's too difficult. They haven't understood what the gospel is. Well, let's take a look at one of these texts in the Old Testament that tells us to seek the Lord. And let's just see what it says. Does the Bible contradict itself? I don't think so, but some people think it does. And it's strange how easy it is for us human beings to zero in on everything that we can interpret legalistically and seize upon that and just neglect these glorious truths of God's grace. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6. Here's one of these texts that may be helpful to understand. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He's near. Now there, doesn't it tell you it's your job to seek the Lord? Well, I wish I had a blackboard. We don't have one. You'll have to just picture what this Hebrew word is for seek. It's darash. One phonetic spelling is D-A-R-A-S-H, darash. That's a Hebrew word here that is translated seek. And I did a little study. I'm not even a deep scholar, but I got eyes the Lord gave me. I can study a little bit. So I looked this word up in the lexicon to see how it was used in the Old Testament. And to my surprise, I find that this word, darash, does not mean seek. If you want to see what it means, turn back to 1 Samuel. You can see it for yourself. 1 Samuel chapter 28. Keep your finger here in Isaiah. We're coming back in just a moment. 1 Samuel 28 and verse 7. Speaking of King Saul when he turned his back on the Lord and went to visit a witch, the witch of Endor. Then said Saul unto his servants, seek me a woman that has a familiar spirit. Now that word for seek is not darash. That is the proper Hebrew word for seek, or look for, or search for. Now let's carry on. That I may go to her and inquire of her. And that is the word darash. Another translation is pay attention to her. So come back again now to Isaiah 55, verse 6. And maybe Pastor Dudgeon would help me here just a minute if you would. Would you please? Just stand here and face the outside there. and just pretend that you've never heard of me. As far as you're concerned, I'm a million miles away, you see. And then I start doing this to try to get your attention. Hey, look here. Mm-hmm. Look here. Mm-hmm. Pay attention to me.
Okay.
I'm right here near to you.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you. You may sit down. Now, that's Isaiah 55, 6. Look at it. Pay attention to the Lord while he's near. The text is not emphasizing his farness at all. It's emphasizing his nearness. See? Listen to him while he's near. Call on him while he may be found. And so these texts do not contradict what Jesus says when he says that the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And, dear friend, join me in praying. Dear God, please, please in your mercy help me find somebody to tell that good news to. Please loosen my tongue and let me tell somebody that the Good Shepherd's looking for him. Please help me find some boy or girl, some youth somewhere who's bewildered and confused and brokenhearted and discouraged. Please, Lord, help me be the channel to give that youth the good news. And oh, what joy you're going to have someday when you meet those young people in the kingdom of God as a result of you communicating, prophesying unto them the gospel of Christ. There's a promise that Jesus made that I'm afraid that many Seventh-day Adventists have an awful time believing. And it seems to me that anything that the Lord Jesus said, we ought to believe, don't you? And I can't for a moment believe that Ellen White would want any of us to try to use her to contradict what Jesus has said. But there are some dear people who seem to have the idea that we're not to believe anything that Jesus said unless Ellen White says it's okay to believe it. Now, friends, that's backwards. Now, let me tell you this right now. I do not believe that Ellen White ever contradicts what the Bible says. I've studied and studied now for 50 years. And I'm convinced that in context, her writings are in harmony with Scripture. But you can take a sentence here and a phrase there and a paragraph here and string them together, and you can have an effect that appears to be contradictory, when in fact it should not be and is not. But this promise is in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. Where Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor." And I'm going to quote it to you now, as many people think it reads. And I'm not going to even look at my Bible, so if I make a mistake, you'll correct me, please. Maybe my memory may fail me. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you a hard time." Next verse. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find turmoil of soul." And then the next verse. "For my yoke is hard and my burden is heavy." Now, did Jesus mean what he said? Was he trying to entice us with some sales talk? And once he gets us on the way, then bang, he puts all these heavy burdens on us. And so the path to heaven is difficult and hard. I heard a sermon just a few weeks ago in an Adventist church. A whole hour sermon about how difficult it is to be saved. And the speaker concluded by saying, "Well, Is it possible to be saved? Yes, it's possible, but it's hard. Jesus says, my yoke is easy. Now, how do you understand that? And then turn to Acts chapter 26. And here's something else that Jesus said. If you have a red-letter Bible, you'll find these words are in red, even though they're not part of the four Gospels. They're words of Jesus. Saul of Tarsus, on his way to Damascus again here. And he heard a voice. Verse 14, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the pricks or against the goads. And what that means is that if Saul of Tarsus had gone on in the way he was going, he would have wrecked himself. He would have gotten high blood pressure or cardiac arrest or stomach ulcers. The weakest part of his body would have broken down because a lifetime of constant resistance of the Holy Spirit is hard. I hardly dare to say this because I may offend somebody. But you know, a lot of our physical problems have their origin in an unconscious resistance of the good news. We have taught ourselves to worry, to be afraid. And the body breaks down, its weakest part. And then we're sick with organic disease. Ellen White tells us that 9/10 of the diseases from which men suffer have their origin in unbelief. Unbelief of the good news of Christ. And so Saul was wearing himself out. He would have killed himself eventually if he'd have gone on that way. Now, does Ellen White contradict this? Now, you can take her books, and I've got them all, and I got the references. If you want them, I can give them to you, where she talks about the difficulties of the way and about striving. And by the way, the Lord does too. Turn over here to Matthew. Matthew chapter 7, here's one of them. Verse 13, enter in at the straight gate, because wide is a gate and broad is a way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Straight is a gate and narrow is a way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Did Jesus contradict himself when he said that? Well, let's see. Is this mic, can I use this way? I guess so. Here are a couple chairs here, and they are very close together, as you can see. Well, those of you who can't see, but these two chairs are, the little passageway between them is very narrow, okay? That's what the word straight means. S-T-R-A-I-T. It means a narrow passage. Is it difficult for me to pass between those two chairs? Let me try. Is that difficult? No. But if I'm trying to carry a refrigerator with me, then what? So all the Lord is saying here is that the path to heaven is so narrow that you cannot take your selfishness with you. That's all. That's all. It's not difficult. And Ellen White never contradicts that. Let me read to you what she does say about it. This is in that beautiful book, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 139. She says, do not conclude that the upward path is a hard path and the downward path is the easy path. All along the road that leads to death, there are pains and penalties. There are sorrows and disappointments. There are warnings not to go on. God's love, and I'll say God's agape, has made it hard for the heedless and headstrong to destroy themselves.
And I like to invite one of the boys. I don't have a girl come because I play rough, but I have one of the boys come and join me here on the platform or wherever I am. So now let's pretend that that door there is the door that goes to hell, and that door there is the door that goes to heaven. And let's pretend that you are everybody and that I am God. I'm just going to play that way for now, see? And let's see you try to go to hell. And so the kid grins. And shall we play it, Pastor? I don't think I will with you. You're too big. Okay, thank you. And so the kid grins and he starts, you know, for the door. And I block him. And he goes this way and I block him. And he goes that way and I block him. And the kids begin to laugh and they get the point. Well, this time, something different happened. The floor was tile that had been waxed. The kid had on his rubber shoes, and I had on my leather soles. And he pushed me on my feet all the way to hell. And the kids just roared with laughter to see the week of prayer speaker defeated in his illustration. And I said, well, boys and girls, maybe the Lord let it work out this way on purpose. Because if you're determined to be lost, you can be lost. Our High Calling, page 11, I think it is. Heaven's glorious ladder is let down in every man's pathway, barring his way to vice and folly. He must trample upon a crucified Redeemer before he can pass onward to a life of sin. But the only way to be lost is to crucify Christ all over again. You can do it if you're determined to do it. And I'm convinced that there are many boys and girls, if they could only understand the truth, they'd rejoice. The Adventist Review last June, a year ago, published 4 articles about our youth. How a phenomenon is now occurring. You know, we used to just lose our youth. They just vanished out to the woods someplace and they were gone. They didn't join any church. But now, says Adventist Review, we have youth that are joining the other Sunday-keeping churches because they find nothing in Adventism that grips their hearts. They think that a belief in a supreme being is sufficient, says the Adventist Review. I've been talking night after night to the boys and girls in the primary tent. It's a lot of fun. They're dear kids, really. If present trends continue in North America, I say, if present trends continue, I hope they don't. By the time those primary boys and girls that I'm talking to every night reach the age of 18, between 65% and 75% will be outside of this church, if present trends continue. Ellen White says, this is in Selected Messages 1, 176 to 84. Tell the people in clear, hopeful language how they may escape the heritage of shame. But for Christ's sake, do not present before them ideas that will discourage them, that will make the way to heaven seem very difficult. Now, I told you the first day I was here that I have no message for you that is original. I'm not smart enough to think of these things. When I was young, about 22 or 23, something like that, I discovered a book in the library at what was then called Washington Missionary College. Well, the book was not in the library. It was lent by one of the professors. It was out of print book. It's called The Glad Tidings by E.J. Wagoner. During those 4 years that I was the only boy in my public high school, I had to fight many battles over the Sabbath. All the ball games were on Friday night. All the parties were on Friday night. And they called me a Jew. And they said, I'm under the law. And I had a battle. I read voraciously as a youth all the Adventist books I could find. I understood Daniel Revelation. I read Erasmus' book. I read The Great Controversy, Desire of Ages, and so on. But nobody could explain Galatians to me. And what Paul meant by his expression, being under the law, I couldn't understand. And my friends in school taunted me, you're under the law because you're keeping that old Jewish Sabbath. I didn't know how to answer them on that. I even felt in my heart a resentment toward the Apostle Paul for saying what he said, because I knew the Sabbath had to be right. But why did Paul say those things? And then I discovered this book called The Glad Tidings. I'd never heard of Wagoner. I'd never heard of 1888. But for the first time, I began to understand Galatians. And that book was good news to my hungry heart. I loved it so much that I dragged my old typewriter up to the library. We didn't have any Xerox machines back in those dim days of antiquity, as we do today. And I copied page after page of that precious book. I thought I would never see one again. And it's from that message that I am deriving what I'm bringing to you today. It is not original with me. The Lord in His great mercy sent a most precious message to His people, Ellen White says, through Elders Wagoner and Jones. They were the Lord's delegated messengers, entrusted with the beginning of the latter rain, the beginning of the loud cry. I'm just going to conclude with reading one brief little excerpt from A.T. Jones. Jones and Wagoner were in perfect agreement in their understanding of the gospel. It can never be repeated too often that under the reign of grace, it is just as easy to do right as under the reign of sin, it is easy to do wrong. This must be so. For if there is not more power in grace than there is in sin, then there can be no salvation from sin. Salvation from sin depends upon there being more power in grace than there is in sin. No man ever yet naturally found it difficult to do wrong. His great difficulty has always been to do right. But this is because man is enslaved to a power of sin that is absolute in its reign. But let a mightier power than that have sway, then it'll be just as easy to serve the will of the mightier power when it reigns as it was to serve the will of the other power when it reigned. But grace is not simply more powerful than is sin. If this is all there is to it, that would be nice, but that's not all. There is much more power in grace than there is in sin. For where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, says Paul. And just as there's much more power in grace than there is in sin, just so much more hope and good cheer is there for every sinner in the world.